Yes? Good. After our really short readings in Haggai, it was time for us to have some long readings. If you read the front of the bulletin, you'll find out that I'm actually going to speak about the raising of Lazarus. So one of the first unexpected things, maybe, of tonight was that the readings didn't go through that story at all, but instead, as Elizabeth said in the introduction, kind of brought us through from the start of Jesus' ministry all the way through to the events that we're going to look at tonight. I've just left the clicker down in my seat, so scary amongst yourselves. Cool. So it might seem like a big jump from Haggai, the series that we've been looking at, to Jesus as we come into Easter. If you remember last week, if you were here, Mike finished looking at those last verses of Haggai, where Haggai prophesies and says that at some stage in the future, there will be a king, a ruler. He refers to Zerubbabel, who was living at the time, but if you remember, we were looking beyond that there would be somebody that would come, that would wear Yahweh's signet ring, that would be a person that held the authority of Yahweh, a sign of his power. There would be a Messiah, a Christ in Greek, a Saviour that would come to restore Israel's greatness, that would solve kind of the spiritual lethargy of people, that would return people to true faith. And so in some ways, while it's a big jump from Haggai to Easter, in other ways it's not. Haggai left us waiting for a Messiah. And here we start seeing that Messiah's life again. It's a good reminder for us as we come into this Easter season. The readings today aim to bridge that gap, to kind of bring us over the centuries into a reminder of just what Jesus did. In John's Gospel, he writes about different miracles than some of the other Gospel writers, looking at specific signs that John says are ways, things that Jesus did that revealed God's glory. He starts his whole gospel saying that the Word became flesh and revealed God's glory amongst us. Something that Haggai talked about as being part of God's presence in the temple, now God with us, the Word became flesh who dwelt among us. Throughout those signs, we see that there's this growth in what people believe about Jesus. The glory of God is shown in the miracles that he performs. His disciples believe, others believe, and then some people start thinking that maybe this is their long-awaited Messiah. Maybe this is the king that they've been waiting for. But as we read the Gospels, as we read the story of Jesus, as we get to know him, we figure out, as the disciples did, as other people did, that even though there might have been this long-awaited Messiah, Jesus didn't fit the picture that they had. In many ways, he was an unexpected saviour. He did things that were different. He challenged religious rulers. His miracles were often to those who were fairly insignificant. And today, as we look at the last sign of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, we see a number of unexpected things happen again. Jesus refuses to, I guess, be bound by our limited expectations. And in John 11, where the raising of Lazarus happens, we see a series of unexpected responses from Jesus. We're not going to read through it. The reading of chapter 11 is actually longer than what we had before. So we're not going to read it. I'm going to dip in to the chapter along the way. If you want to have your Bibles open or on your screen or whatever as you go along, you might. But as we look at this story, for a story that many of us might know quite well, I just want to touch on a few things that, as I've been reading about it and reflecting on it, I've realised that even maybe my own expectations of Jesus are challenged from this reading. The last reading that Ben gave was of from chapter 9 of John, where a man that had been born blind is healed by Jesus. And you might expect that the response would be pretty positive. Here is a man who has never seen, and Jesus not only heals him but also restores him to community, to purpose. But if you read through John 9 and then John 10, you find out that not everybody was very happy with Jesus. In fact, the religious leaders really decided that that was beyond what they expected, and they sought to find a way to arrest Jesus, to stop his ministry. They were aware that Jesus, by this sign, was really claiming to be God, that Jesus was the power that Jesus had was something that only the divine Yahweh would have. And they got really nervous about that. In fact, they threatened to stone Jesus, and Jesus was able, through his power, to be safe and escape. In chapter 10, a chapter that many of us might know, because Jesus kind of challenges the religious leaders and says that he is the good shepherd. And he starts talking about the fact that he's going to lay his life down for his sheep. A very unexpected image of a Messiah, of a king. And so as we come to chapter 11, it's within that context, as John's led us through his gospel of the signs of Jesus revealing the glory of God. We come to this point. Just before chapter 11, we find out that Jesus has gone back across the Jordan River. He's removed himself from the busyness and the religious centre of Jerusalem, and he is there, and many people came to him even there, and many believed in him. And while he's there in relative safety, he gets a message. Chapter 11 starts really basically, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick." He gets a message that one of his friends was ill. And his friend lives in this village called Bethany that is only a few kilometres away from Jerusalem, back to where there's real danger. In this we get his first, I guess, the first unexpected thing that happens. When there's increasing tension between him and religious leaders, he gets this message that someone that he loves dearly, a really close friend, is ill. And I wonder for us what we would do in that situation. For those of us who have been in situations where people we love are sick, our natural response is to go straight away and be with them. For Jesus, that choice to go would have put him in incredible danger. We see here a few unexpected responses from Jesus. The first thing that I guess might be unexpected for us is that he chooses to stay. He's on the other side of the Jordan, a few days away from Bethany. And yet John writes really clearly in verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed where he was for 2 more days. That staying where he was, I think for us, might feel fairly unexpected and uncomfortable. It's not the Jesus that we would expect, the kind Jesus, the loving Jesus, the caring Jesus. It just doesn't seem right that he would stay away from somebody, from a family that he was close to. For us, with our sensibilities, we might find that the most unexpected thing, but John actually finds something far more unexpected. And that unexpected aspect is that he goes eventually. Yes, he stays for 2 more days, but then verse 7 says, then he says to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. We don't know exactly what Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters, expected. They send the message that Lazarus is sick, but we don't know whether within that message was an implicit or an explicit request that Jesus comes. It's clear that whatever happens, Jesus not only missed the death of Lazarus, but also Lazarus's funeral. His delay might be unexpected, but for John, his return is even more unexpected. Because when things look absolutely hopeless, Lazarus is dead and buried, Jesus chooses to go to Bethany, to come right close to a place of danger, just a few kilometres away from the religious leaders. There's no way that others aren't going to know about this. In the passage, his choice to go to Bethany causes more questions for his disciples than his decision to stay or delay his trip. Jesus seems to know exactly what's going to happen. He knows that he will be put in danger. In fact, his disciples say that as soon as Jesus says they're going. They say, Rabbi, they say, Teacher, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. It seems ridiculous that Jesus would put himself right in a position of danger. Why does he delay? Why does he go? These things for me are unexpected. And I think there's a deeper, unsettling truth maybe about this unexpected Saviour that I have, that we have. Because in many ways, this reminds us that God's timing is different to ours. God's responses are different to ours. Jesus' actions don't make immediate sense to us, maybe. But we see this, don't we, and throughout all of Scripture, that God's ways are not our ways. We see that in our own lives. We struggle with the questions of why didn't God deal with sin in Genesis 3 completely? Why have the rest of the Bible? Why have those centuries of silence between Haggai and the promise that God gives and the arrival of Jesus? In our own situation, why hasn't God returned yet and brought about the justice and the peace and the shalom that we're longing for? For some of us, we might have prayed similar prayers of Mary and Martha. We might have cried out to God, Lord, someone that you love is sick. And yet Jesus seems to delay. God delays in his answer. Why all these things? I think that highlights for us that Jesus is far more than we might expect. His disciples ask, why, Jesus? Why do you do these things? And he actually calls them to a much grander perspective. He refers back to the fact that he is the light of the world that we read about earlier on in one of his signs. And that this event is going to show God's glory in a much bigger way than they could ever expect. He says that while it's still daylight, while they are still with him, things are going to be to go according to God's plan. Not the plan of the religious leaders, not the plan of men or women, but God's plan. The writer Tom Wright puts it this way: there's a great deal that we don't understand, and our hopes and plans often seem thwarted. But if we go with Jesus, even if it's into the jaws of death, we'll be walking in the light. Whereas if we press ahead with our own plans and ambitions, we're bound to trip up. The story of Lazarus, or the story of Jesus' delay and then his going, reminds us, doesn't it, that God's timing is sometimes unexpected. It's not our timing, but his timing's always right. He's never actually late. His delaying going to Bethany, and then his choice to go, led to the rising of Lazarus from the dead, this last great sign that John talks about, something that will reveal God's glory and lead to many people to believe in Jesus. As we work through the story, Jesus does turn up in Bethany, and just as he's outside the village from verse 17 onwards, we find that he arrives and Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's been in the tomb at least for 4 days already. And as Jesus comes, one of Lazarus' sisters, Martha, who we might know about Mary and Martha from another story, Martha, the woman that was busy in the kitchen, runs out to meet Jesus. There's many people around her. This is a public event. Jesus comes and Martha runs up to him, and from verse 21 she says, Lord, if you had been here, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you what you ask. And Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. The second thing that we notice in this story is that there's an unexpected promise of Jesus and an unexpected call to faith. By the time Jesus arrives, Lazarus is dead. The funeral wailing and grieving is still continuing, but it seems like there's nothing necessarily in a human way that could be changed about this situation. And yet, Martha has hope. Martha knows that Jesus might be powerful enough and that there is the resurrection of the dead to come. She believes in that as a theoretical future reality for the people of God. I think her "if only" resonates with us. We say a lot of "if onlys," particularly in times of grief. And both Mary and Martha, when they see Jesus, they say, "If only you were there, things would have been different. If only you had come, things would have been different." Maybe they had talked about the difference that Jesus would have made. Maybe they expected Jesus, like had happened in John 4, when Jesus had heard about Lazarus being ill, that he would have healed him from afar, like the royal official's son. If only, if only, if only. And in the midst of that, Jesus assures Martha that Lazarus will rise again. But he does even more than that. An unexpected promise comes. He says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. The person who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives in me will never die." From this theoretical hope of some future resurrection, Jesus then embodies that and says, "I am the resurrection." He doesn't just go on and give some theological answer, some theological treatise about her grief and some future hope, but he actually embodies that hope. Does far more than Martha would expect. He says, "It's about me. I will bring life. I will bring full life here in the present as well as in the future." Jesus said that the resurrection isn't some vague kind of belief that we might grasp for in times of trouble. It's a certain hope that is rooted in him. The word of God dwelling among us, bringing us life. This is unexpected. Not expecting a conversation like this to happen as Jesus walks towards the grave of Lazarus. But then there's also an unexpected challenge. Jesus says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that there's more to me than other people might say? Do you actually believe in me as your saviour?" And in verse 27, she says this. She says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." It's a remarkable claim to faith. It's a remarkable declaration of who Martha believes Jesus is, not just her dear friend, but the Messiah. I think sometimes we give Martha a hard go because of the other story that she's involved in as somebody who doesn't come and sit down at Jesus' feet. But is busy in his hospitality. But here we see this remarkable woman of faith declaring, maybe unexpectedly in the midst of her grief, that she totally trusts in Jesus as her saviour. What a unexpected comment, what an unexpected response. As the story progresses, we see that Mary comes as well. They're not in the village, but it's very public. There's other mourners around. This is a very public event, not like other events that Jesus might have, where Jesus might have performed miracles. But here comes Mary. Mary and Martha, two people that Jesus is close to, grieving deeply. And the unexpected thing for many of us as we read this is that Jesus grieves as well. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible, but maybe one of the most unexpected and the most remarkable. Jesus wept. He comes alongside these two women. He knows what is going to happen next. He said that he's the resurrection and the life, and yet he stands in the midst of their pain and he weeps with them. Verse 33 says that he's deeply moved by this. He's not smug and he's not dismissive, even though he knows that in the following minutes he's going to actually do a miracle through the power of God that will raise Lazarus from the dead. The Word became flesh, dwelling with us, stands next to us and cries with us. That's an unexpected and remarkable truth of the Incarnation, that God comes into our pain and cries with us. He shares our grief. He knows the rawness of loss, even in the midst of hope. Now, in many ways, this shouldn't have been unexpected because the psalmist says similar things. The Psalms remind us that God is near to the brokenhearted. And here in this story, we see that really clearly. Jesus weeping alongside others, not in the loud wails of grief of the crowd, but in a personal grief, in a personal sadness, even in the midst of the reality of what's going to happen just a few moments later. The people who see that say, "See how he loved Lazarus." They don't expect what's going to happen next. They question, couldn't he have done something? He could open the eyes of the blind man. How couldn't he have stopped this man from dying? And yet we see the next unexpected scene. This unexpected power of Jesus to do far more than we can imagine. Not just heal Lazarus, but actually raise Lazarus from the dead. I wonder what we would have expected of Jesus if we'd been there amongst the mourners. John makes it really clear that Lazarus is dead. He's been there for 4 days. Martha kind of says to Jesus, "Don't do it. It's going to be really smelly. The smell's going to be terrible." They're not expecting Jesus to raise their brother to life. But Jesus isn't deterred. He knows that he has the power of God. He's prayed about this before, and he declares, just quite simply, "Lazarus, come out." Others have rolled away the stone of the tomb, but here we have a fairly comical, maybe, image of Lazarus coming out, still wrapped in his grave clothes, not being able to walk fully or clearly. Verse 44 says, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus says, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" This amazing miracle, the last sign that John talks about that reveals God's glory and power through Jesus, the sign that leads others to believe that Jesus is their Messiah, is their Saviour. In crying, "Lazarus, come out," Jesus, of course, is performing a miracle that foreshadows what will happen, as we remember in Easter, his own resurrection, something that he does within himself with the power of the Trinity, his own resurrection that leads to a much greater and unexpected truth, that we are saved through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. As I've read chapter 11, I encourage you to read it again. We're reminded that Jesus is far bigger than we can imagine. He's a saviour far greater than we can ever expect. This story of Lazarus coming out should shake us. For some of us, we know this story all too well. It's good to be reminded that in this event, we see a God who is with us. A God who does more than we can ask or imagine, a God who listens to our prayers, a God who is powerful, the Word made flesh, dwelling amongst us, the glory of God with us. Chapter 11 finishes with the fact that the religious leaders, as we could expect, weren't very happy with this. They plot again to kill Jesus, and this is the last main thing that happens publicly before Jesus is anointed by Mary a few days later and then rides into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday. But there's this really interesting little interlude in the end of chapter 11. Caiaphas, the high priest, the greatest religious leader of the time, he realizes that there's something unexpected about Jesus. And even though he's part of the religious elite, even though he's part of this plot to capture Jesus and to kill him, he still speaks the truth of God. He doesn't say it on his own, but as high priest, he also prophesies, just like Haggai had in the past, that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Caiaphas, the high priest, says this unexpected truth about Jesus. We might expect that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the disciples might have picked up on some of these things, declared that Jesus was their Saviour. But here we have somebody, even in their unbelief, still being used by God to declare the truth, that our Saviour is much bigger than we might expect. We're called to trust, even when God's timing doesn't seem to fit our own time schedule, even when his responses aren't exactly what we would expect. We're challenged to have confidence in Jesus, the embodiment of God himself, that will bring us life and true resurrection. We're called to believe and have faith in that life, in that person, in that Jesus, in that Saviour. We have a Saviour who is present with us and who cares for us. And we, like Lazarus, I think are encouraged to experience true life. I find it interesting that John doesn't really talk much about Lazarus. We find out that the religious leaders aim to kill Lazarus as well, because he's kind of a very visible presence of what Jesus has done. But like Lazarus, we're called to believe. Like Mary and Martha, we're called to believe. Like those who saw these signs of Jesus all the way through his life, we're called to believe. And as we come to Easter, we're called to believe in this unexpected Saviour who saves us by dying for us and for rising again. Let me pray. Jesus, our unexpected Saviour, we thank you. I thank you that you are so much more than I can imagine. Lord, I thank you that you do things that are unexpected, that you change our narrative. Unexpected Saviour, I pray that you'll help us to trust in your timing. Remind us of your embodied hope and truth. I pray that you'll comfort us in the times when we're confused and when we grieve. Lord, we thank you that you are there in the midst of our brokenness. God, I pray that you will ground us in an assurance of your power and your restoration. Lord, we thank you that as you rose Lazarus from the dead, kind of put a spark of imagination for us, that as we read that, we're reminded of Easter Sunday, the fact that you rose from the dead victorious and glorious. Far more than Lazarus, you were raised in a way that showed God's power, in a way that changed the course of history, in a way that changed our lives. So, Lord, I pray that you'll guard our hearts from complacency this Easter season. For those of us who have been through many Easters, I pray that you might remind us again of just how unexpected and undeserved grace is. For those of us who really don't fully understand or don't know where we stand with you, we're not quite sure what kind of a Saviour you are. I pray that as we hear your story, as we look to Jesus, we might, by your Spirit, understand what that means for us personally, that we might be saved and restored through you. God, I pray that we might find ourselves in your story, in your life, in your death, in your resurrection. Inspire us with awe. Bless us with hope. Stir in us a deep longing for your righteousness, for your justice, for peace that only comes through your grace. Amen. As we finish, I think the band's going to be reminding us that through the song that we're going to sing, that it is through Christ alone that we have hope, that we have life, that we have fullness. In Christ alone, in his death and resurrection, we know true life.